Wrong book. 1 Kings 18. And then page 39 in your folders. If you find Elijah in 1 Corinthians 18, you let me know. I don't think you'll find him in there. But if you do, let me know. All right, 1 Kings 18 and page 39. Well-known story of the great contest, what we've sometimes come to call the contest on Mount Carmel, one that was proposed by Elijah, and it was a great victory that day for God and for His will against that of the false prophets of Ahab and Jezebel and Baal, the idol. We briefly introduced this on Sunday. This is a story of indecision. We get that primarily from verse 21 in the text, which we'll get to just in a few moments, but up on the mountain when Elijah has called the meeting, so to speak, and he doesn't address the king, he doesn't address the prophets, he addresses the people. How long will you hesitate? Go back and forth between two positions. If Jehovah is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then follow Him. And they couldn't give him an answer. What could they have said to that question? What would anything say? He knew he had them, and they knew that he had them. And they just, sometimes you're speechless when you're confronted with a piercing question. And so God expects total commitment, complete loyalty all the time. Several passages can be cited in the Scripture. There's just a few on the chart there. And we don't need to be going around trying to check the wind, see which way we should be today. It's the same all the time. So this story illustrates the failure of God's people on that occasion. There's this question to them in verse 21. So God sent this prophet to make this point really clear. All right. There were some things that happened before the contest. Verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah said, "There'll be no rain except by my word." And we also looked at these verses on the second point there from the law. God had already said long before Elijah was even born in the law itself that if you go chasing after idols, you go serving other gods, I'm going to dry up the land, I'm going to dry up the heavens, there'll be no rain. I will withhold those blessings from you for your unfaithfulness in going after other gods or choosing idols. And so for Elijah to pray for this, and that's, I think that's sort of the question that I asked there, the middle part of question one. Why would he have prayed for this, or asked, why would he have said this in 17 and verse 1? And also, if you look at the last part of question one, we look at the last part of James chapter 5 in a moment, we pull in that passage that speaks to Elijah. But why would he have even said this if God had already declared it ages ago in the law? Why say such a statement? What's he wanting God to do? Any takers? I don't want to do all the talking. He's wanting God to go ahead and do what he said he was going to do, make the people suffer. Sometimes God puts suffering on us to get our attention. He's done that in the Old Testament. And we can't prove that He's doing it in the New Testament days, but He certainly could be doing it. I know He's doing it here because the Bible story bears that out. So He's asking God, go ahead and do what You said You were going to do, because this people is certainly guilty of what You have declared already. In chapter 16, 29 through 33, before we get to the actual story, how were the days of Ahab and Jezebel described? He's become king. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab reigned 22 years. Verse 30. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Well, chasing idols wasn't bad enough by all his predecessors. And remember, all the kings of Israel, how many of the kings of Israel were good? None of them. It was all bad. right to the last man. But for this to be said about Ahab, he's worse than all of them before. And that really tells you how bad he was. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, was it trivial to worship Jeroboam's two calves? Well, that wasn't trivial. But the writer is saying, as if that weren't enough, as if that weren't bad enough, who did he marry? That's a great marriage, wasn't it? She was hardly a good woman. She brought in the worship of the Baals from Phoenicia. She was a Phoenician princess. And really, what became the state religion of Israel? The worship of Baal. So that really took Israel down this path. The woman almost even say to the point of no return. That they just were that fallen away. And so we come to this scene now, and Elijah is saying, all right, let's just dry the rain up. Let's do what God says is going to happen when they go chasing after these gods, these idols. And we also looked at the last part of question one. He wanted to get their attention that they would repent, and it did not rain for how long, according to James 5? 3.5 years. No rain. We always quote James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then right in the next verse, James, by inspiration, gives us an example of who a righteous man is. Who's he talking about? He talks about Elijah. Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And was his prayer heard? Absolutely. No rain for 3.5 years. So they suffered. The nation suffered mightily for their own sins. Now, we'll see how all that plays into the story here, especially when you get to verse 17, Ahab's word to the prophet. I've got a thought question about that. That's the last part of question three. We'll get to that just in a moment. So here we are now. There's no rain. And it's for the sin of idolatry. So all this is taking place before the actual contest. Now, we get to Acts chapter 18. What does God tell Elijah to do? Verse 1. All right, go meet Ahab. What do you think Ahab thought of Elijah? Didn't think much of him. He'd been looking for him, high and low for him, wanting him bad. That's what the Lord says to the prophet. Well, okay, you go meet up with Ahab. I don't get the idea that Elijah was too overly concerned about his safety. I mean, I don't think Elijah was a weakling. I know he kind of has a down moment in the next chapter, chapter 19, when the Lord has to kind of straighten him out just a little bit. But here on this occasion, God says, go meet your enemy. Really, Ahab would have been his adversary, and Elijah doesn't seem to balk at that, so he goes. Verse 2, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Famine was severe in Samaria. So that's on Elijah's end of this future meeting. Now we switch in verse 3 to Ahab. What instructions does Ahab give in verse 3? And to whom? All right, he has a servant named Obadiah. Now, what do we know about Obadiah? This would be the Obadiah that's the author of the book in the prophets. It's a different one. All right, he feared the Lord. We know that. What else? He had hid some prophets. Now, why did he hide some prophets, Trent? Who was slaughtering prophets? Jezebel. She wanted Baalism, or the worship of Baal, to have the high ground here. And she was slaughtering all the prophets of Jehovah. So Obadiah took 100 prophets. How do you divide them up? In 50s. A group of 50 here, a group of 50 in this cave. And he hid them. So his master is Ahab. He's kind of working for the wrong team here, but he's a God-fearing man, Jehovah-fearing man. So Ahab gives Obadiah some instructions. What's he tell Obadiah? Well, and he, what will he and Obadiah do? It doesn't just tell him to do it. He's with him on his mission, if you will. Well, we've got to split up and go look for what? Water. So that we don't have to do what? What if we don't find water? What's he say the concern is? That's right, the end of verse 5. I'd start killing off livestock or cattle, animals. Because they're going to die of thirst anyway, so let's go maybe try and find some green grass that would indicate there's water close by. This is so bad. This is so dry, so arid. Let's try and find some moisture somewhere. So, when God tells Elijah to go meet Ahab, notice what he also says in verse 1. I kind of skipped this a few moments ago. Why does he tell Ahab or tell Elijah to go? I'm going to do what? I'm going to send rain on the earth. Now, does that mean that Israel's repented? There's no indication of it. So why would God say He's going to send rain when they haven't repented yet? What does this indicate? Well, He can make it rain. That's true. But what has changed God's mind to make Him send rain now? Has her idolatry ceased? There's no indication of it. Could this not be an indication of God's omniscience? What's going to happen? And He knows it. He already knows. There's no change in Israel yet. And when He makes this statement, the worship of Baal has not stopped. That's still going strong as ever. Yet He says, I'm going to send the rain. And the rain will come at the end of the chapter after the contest. After the contest. So, I'm thinking this is just an indication of His omniscience. God being who He is, able to know all things as He does, He tells Ahab this ahead of time. So, those are the instructions to Elijah the prophet. Now, Ahab and Obadiah were sent out to try to find water and green pasture land. Obadiah feared the Lord, verses 3 and 4, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. The text tells us he had previously hidden those 100 prophets, as Trent mentioned a few moments ago. Now, as they're kind of on their little mission here, starting in verse 7, who meets who? Obadiah meets Elijah. Does Obadiah have a problem with Elijah? No. In fact, what's the greeting? That's right. He says, is this you, Elijah, my master or my lord? He respects Elijah, it seems. And so they have their little meeting, and what does Elijah tell Obadiah to do? Go tell the king I'm here. And what did Obadiah think of that? Oh, I don't think I want to do that. That's not a good idea. Now, what was Obadiah's objection based on? Did he have a problem with Elijah meeting Ahab? Now, why would Obadiah fear death in this occasion, or in this instance? What's he afraid is going to happen the minute he leaves Elijah? That's right. Elijah, at least on one occasion, we've seen by the Spirit's decision, or at the Spirit's discretion, he gets called away to here, there, or yonder. Right? And that certainly was always God's prerogative to do that to His servants. And Elijah, of course, that's how he left the earth, wasn't it? He left the earth with those chariots of fire. So Obadiah is saying, this is in verse 9. In fact, when Elijah says, go tell your master I'm here, Obadiah's first question, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? What have I done against you to make you treat me this way? Because I know, he says, as the Lord your God lives, verse 10, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. He's been looking for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or the nation swear. Now, you promised me. Don't be lying to me now. You make sure that Elijah is not here. And you're not telling me a story. And so now you're saying to me, verse 11, go and say to your master Elijah is here. And just as soon as I walk away from you, you're going to get called away. I'm going to tell my master, oh, I saw him over at such and so a place, and we come there, and you won't be there. And then what will he do to me? He'll put me to death. And I'm just not really for that, so I'd just soon not do this. That really was his problem. The problem wasn't with Elijah, per se, but the problem was Obadiah feels, for some reason, that there's this propensity for God to call the prophet away to go somewhere else in his prophetic duties. And Ahab is so intent, almost obsessed with finding Elijah, that I don't want to be in those shoes when we come back to get you and you're not here. So how did Elijah calm Obadiah's fears? What did he say? Yeah. I will be, I promise you. I won't go anywhere. I'll be right here. Or I'll be at the place where we're supposed to meet. You have my word about that. And so he tried to calm Obadiah's objections. That's verses 9 through 14, as well as Elijah's response in verse 15. So he reassures him, it's okay. Go get the king, and I won't be taken away. So obviously, verse 16, Obadiah took that as good enough, and he leaves, goes and gets the king. Into verse 16, Ahab went out to meet Elijah. Now here we come to this very important verse, verse 17. When Ahab sees Elijah, what does Ahab say to him? The question. Is that you, old troubler of Israel, or old troublemaker? Some versions may read a little differently. My version reads, a troubler of Israel, or troublemaker. Is that you? The one who's been causing all these problems. And I want us to stop here for a moment and think about this statement. It really provides us an insight into the mindset of people, how they think when they've fallen away from the Lord. And sadly, that's not stopped happening in the kingdom of God's people. That still goes on. And we see the same kind of reaction today, or we have seen it, and still may see it, as even we saw in the days of Elijah. Elijah didn't seem to back down. He shot right back. What did he say? I'm not the troubler. That's you. You are the one who has brought all the trouble. Primarily, what is the trouble that Ahab's thinking about, you think? When he says, you troubler, what's the trouble Ahab's got on his mind? Yeah, we don't have any water. We're just dry. We're suffering. We haven't had any rain for 3.5 years, and it's all your fault. That's the trouble he's thinking about. And so Elijah says, that's not my doing. And he's going to pray for it, yes. But where's the cause? Where's the root cause? All right. That's right, Brother Miller. You are correct. Look at Elijah's statement. He says, you and your father's house have because of... I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have... because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You're the cause of it, not me. So they have this sharp exchange. Now let's make some application out of this right quick. This to me is a sad reality. Often when someone brings error into the Lord's people, let's do this example first. Error was brought into Israel, wasn't it? The error was the serving of the Baals. And God had already said, had He not? God had already said what the worship ought to be. You serve Me. I'm a jealous God. Don't serve other gods. Don't serve idols. Don't go after other nations and their gods. If you do that, here's the problem it's going to have. You're going to not have any rain. Plus other things that God has said in other passages. But we're dealing with this story and how they're suffering. No moisture, no water. That's because of what God had said. But the one who's caused the trouble, he accuses someone else of being a troublemaker. And we see that still playing out in modern day times. I talked to, on one occasion, in the past, I talked to an much older preacher. And he was, I get my story straight now. He went, he was somewhere in a meeting, and he was sort of a history buff, if you will. And he, and with two or three other friends, he went somewhere and he saw the melodeon, which was the instrument that was brought in among the people of God years ago that caused such a sharp division. And someone, I think it was on display in a museum something or somewhere, but as the story goes, the tour guide that was taking them around the museum and they showed them the instrument, and she said, wasn't that a silly thing to get all divided over and get all worked up over was this piano or this melodeon. That was her attitude. And she was a member of the people that espoused the instrument and then began to worship with it. That's where she aligned herself. Other people have brought in other errors. What about the errors of institutionalism? They bring those errors in. Well, brethren who love the truth are going to respond how? And in what way? We can't be doing this. This is not the will of God. So the battles ensue, the lines are drawn, and then typically, who usually gets blamed for causing the trouble? Those that will defend the truth or those that have brought the error in? Who usually blames who? The ones who brought the error in usually wind up blaming those who are defending the truth of God, saying, look at all the trouble you're causing. If you just believe well enough alone, we can get on with business here and we can do all these great things we're proposing. And that still happens. And just don't take my word for it. Ask a lot of the older brethren who are around back in the days of the institutional battles, and they'll tell you that's how it played out in many, many places. They want to start opening up the Lord's treasuries to all these humanistic programs, and brethren who love the truth were saying, we have no authority for that. Well, you're an orphan hater. Or you're look at all the trouble you're causing, and you're trying to split the church wide open. Well, who brought the error in? We didn't bring the error in. You're the one that brought it in. What about this example as well? If the preacher feels the need to preach on a controversial topic, maybe marriage and divorce, maybe there's a situation in the local church somewhere, and it's causing a stir. Sometimes he's told what? Don't preach on that. That'll just cause too much trouble. See, that's the same idea. Don't start trouble now. Don't cause trouble. Well, if there's an unlawful marriage, who brought the trouble in? He didn't. He's just going to be the messenger. He's just going to say, what does the Word of God say about this situation? I'm not the trouble. So Ahab's words just aren't confined to this century right here. They still played themselves out time and time again. When somebody among the people of God feel the need to bring in some erroneous practice and wind up blaming the defender of truth on that occasion as being a troublemaker. And that's just sad. I think that's a sad commentary on the mindset of those who are so bent on having their error that they'll stoop to this level. They'll blame their opponents for causing all the trouble when they're in fact they're the ones bringing in all the heartache and the trouble. So Elijah's words in the end of verse 18. There's the root of the problem right there. Yes, Bob. Yes. That's a good point. If you didn't hear what Bobby said, all of us, not just the elders, not just the preachers, but all the members need to be strong, convicted in faith, understanding and knowledge of the Word of God so that if, I don't want to say when, but if these kinds of things happen, and someone wants to introduce a practice, wants to do something, advocate the doing of something that's not in harmony with the Lord's will, we have to rise up and say, that's not authorized. We must not do that. And this may in fact happen. Well, you're trying to cause all this trouble. We want to do this. And no, it's not that we want to do it. Does the Lord approve of it? So we still see the same mindset today. And sadly, I wish that wasn't so, but it is. Yes, sir. Well, sin always brings about the blame game. You're right. That's right. Got to play the blame game, and there's no... That doesn't solve anything. Blame it someone else. Okay. So I just wanted to make a real short application of this statement in verses 17 and 18 that we still see it happening today. And that is so. So, again, the trouble does not come from those who stand up in defense of God and His Word. The trouble comes from those who introduce the unauthorized practice or the unauthorized teaching of whatever the issue is. And Elijah's words bear that out. I've not brought the trouble in. You have. So this short, sharp exchange ends in verse 18. And so, right away, what does Elijah propose? Verse 19. Tell you what, here's how we solve this. What did he say? Bring your prophets, bring your teachers, bring your preachers, bring them all together. Let's have a meeting. Meet me on Mount Carmel, and we'll settle this. What were the numbers? What kind of numbers was Elijah talking about? First, for his side. How many was on his side? One. He was it. He was one man army. Well, he had God. I mean, God had him. So, but in terms of humans, it was one man. Now, what was Elijah supposed to bring? Or Ahab supposed to bring? 450 prophets of Baal plus 400 prophets of the Asherah, or of the grove, the old King James says, those who eat at Jezebel's table. So 850. You get them all together, and I'll take them all on. We'll meet meet me on Mount Carmel, and we'll settle this. So that's the proposition that he gave. Bring all your prophets to Mount Carmel. Now, we get to verse 20. So, obviously, the suggestion that he told Ahab was met with agreement. Verse 20, they all come together. Verse 21, Elijah comes, and as we said earlier, he does not address the king. He does not address the prophets. One would think that's the place to start talking. They're the ones who are responsible for all this error, but he doesn't address them. Elijah really isn't interested in winning this contest, that is to say, in defeating the king and his false prophets. Where is his real interest? The people. Well, yes, Rusty, you're right. He's going to prove that he serves the true God. But in terms of the ones that he talks to first, he's interested in the people. I want to win them back. Ahab's gone. He's already flown off the deep end. In terms of his error, he's an apostate, fallen away totally. These false prophets, of course, they're going to side with Baal because that's who they work for, basically. So Elijah is not going to address them at all. He addresses the people. Verse 21a, he says to the people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" How do other versions read besides that one? Falter between two opinions? All right. Is that the New King James? All right. How does the Old King James read? Who has the Old King James? How long will you halt between two opinions? All right. So here's some hesitation. Here's some indecisiveness. They're riding a fence. And how are you going to keep doing this? Which tells us, have they totally left the Lord in their minds? Now, again, God says in His Word, the words of Jesus come to mind, if you're not with me, as far as I'm concerned, if you're not with me, you're against me. But in their minds, sometimes they served God when it was convenient, helpful to them, and sometimes they didn't. They would go either way. Whatever works best for us, that's what we'll do. And so Elijah says, you've got to quit this teetering and tottering back and forth. Pick a side. If Jehovah, or if the Lord is God, now that doesn't, of course, cast any doubt. Of course the Lord is God. But he's just saying that if He is who He says He is, well then you need to serve Him. Go all the way with Him. But if in your mind, if you think Baal is the true God, then go all the way with Him. And stop trying to straddle the line here or straddle the fence. So His words to them, no waffling. Make up your mind between Baal and God. Again, we've come up with so many other passages. The words of Joshua 24. Choose you this day who you'll serve. But as for me and my house, that's already been made. That decision's made. Jesus' words in Revelation 3. I would that you were hot, but you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. You're just right in the middle. And that won't work. See, here's this indecision. How much good can an indecisive person do in any situation in life? Not just religious, but what about any other pursuit? How much good can an indecisive person do? He's always waiting to decide. He's too busy riding the middle and he can't make up his mind and he'll never act. He won't do any good at all. And certainly when it comes to religious activity, service to God, we've got to come down decisively on the side of right and on the side of truth. And that's what Elijah's prompting the people here for. So, their real problem, they lack total and complete commitment to God The verse is there. This is the top of page 40. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Turn back there real quickly. Let's look at what the Lord had said in the law. And you'll notice the next passage in Matthew 22 is a quotation of Deuteronomy 6. When Moses was re-giving the law, and he's kind of giving these farewell sermons or speeches. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. To what degree? With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all you've got. Now, I know this is an obvious question, but let's ask it anyway. With what Moses said here in Deuteronomy 6, plus Jesus, when he quotes this and echoes it in Matthew 22, how much room is there for indecision? How can you work that in there? There's not any room for indecisiveness. It's got to be, with God, it truly is an all-or-nothing proposition. Always has been and always will be. And so he tells them, be committed all the way. Your middle-of-the-roadism is not good. Anything else is failure. And it is. Again, Jesus' words in Revelation 3, plus this statement, he that is not with me is against me. That's how the Lord looks at it. Now, the people failure to respond. In fact, it says back in 1 Kings 18, the last part of verse 21, the people did not answer him a word. What could they have said, Bobby? How do you answer that kind of question? They knew that he knew they were guilty. They knew it. And sometimes questions, you can't answer them. You're left speechless. And that's where they are. And Elijah nails it right on the head. He absolutely does. That's why he did not talk to the king. He did not talk to the prophets. They are not his concern. Is Elijah worried he's going to lose the contest? Never has doubt in his mind. But he wants the people to be convinced. And so before we have the battle here, I want you all to understand why I'm doing this. I'm doing this to win you back. To get inside your head and make you think again about the road that you've chosen, the actions that you've decided to take here. So his proposal, after he speaks to them, now he will speak to everyone involved there. Again, it still says in verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Do things hinge on numbers? Not at all. Now, of course, in our society, how would our culture answer that? Well, it's where the majority is. I mean, that's how we have to go. And Elijah's in a distinct minority here. He's one against 850. But numbers don't matter to God. Yes. Yes, look at this big numbers we've got, this little pitiful little bunch over here. What good can you all do? Well, numbers-wise, what good could one man do against 850? Just on the basis of numbers. Can't do a thing. Hearts of the people. What's the conditions in verses 23 and 24? What's the conditions of the contest? As Elijah lays it out, what's he propose? Right. Each side gets a bull. We'll dice it up, cut it up. Condition number one is no fire underneath. No one lights a fire. You call on Baal, I'll call on my God. The God that answers, He's God. Now, does that sound fair? That's fair. Yeah, but that's a great idea. Now, what do we know about Baal? There were different Baals. You could look at a Bible encyclopedia or something, and there's different nations had different Baals, so we just can't make them all the same. But with respect to the Baal of Phoenicia, Jezebel's Baal, do we know what he was the god of? God of fertility. They prayed to him for crops, that's right. But what else was he the god of? What's not been happening for 3.5 years? He was the God of rain. He was also the God of lightning or storm, i.e. the God of fire. So, put yourself in the shoes of Baal's prophets. And here's this one little man over here. He says, well, let's have the contest this way. The God who answers by fire, He's the true God. Now, what would they have thought when they heard Him say that? Well, that's a piece of cake. Man, you don't know what you're saying. You're whipped already. Because our God's the God of fire. Well, He's also the God of fertility, the God of rain. Where's Baal been the last 3.5 years if He's the God of rain? If He's all that powerful, where's He been? Asleep. In fact, that's what Elijah will say. That's right. Elijah's going to mock this circus that's going to start here just in a few verses. So here's the proposal. He would battle Baal's prophets alone. His statement to the people. Each side gets a burnt offering. Except for the fire, call on their God. Whoever answers would be God. He will be the recognized being. And that'll end the contest. I think they did believe in Baal. Yes. Well, that, I wouldn't doubt that either. But I think a person, if he believes a lie long enough, to him it becomes the truth. And that's true, not just religiously, but anything. I mean, if you really believe in something long enough, I believe that's right. Besides that, they ate at whose table? Jezebel, and who's her God? Well, then I'm for Baal too then, because I eat at her table. She's our provider, if you will. Yeah. Well, for whatever reason, they were followers of Baal. It may not have been for the strongest conviction of reasons, but they were followers of Baal, and they did believe in him to one degree or another. So there's the... Yeah. Well, maybe so. Maybe Ahab has some doubts too, because there's no rain to be found anywhere. But Elijah, it seems, if you just use human wisdom, he's playing right into their hands as they're thinking about it. But again, I say, it doesn't say so in the chapter, but you know Elijah was confident. This contest is already over as far as I'm concerned. They're not going to win. It's going to work out okay for the conditions that I've offered here. So, Baal's prophets agreed to it, verse 24. No doubt they liked these conditions. Baal was a god of storms, lightning, fire, fertility. And surely he would win the contest. I mean, this is going to be a piece of cake. So they each kind of go to their corners, if you will. They're going to have at it. So now we get to the actual contest. And as a sporting gesture, what's Elijah do? You can go first. You have the first shot at it. So you'll see there in verse 25. No, that's not what I want. 26. And he let them have the first go. Yeah, verse 25. Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are men. You get to go first because you've got all these numbers out here, and I'll let you have the first shot at it. So they get to go first. He was rather sporting about that. So they began to call on Baal. At what time of day is it? In the morning, it says. So they start pretty early. And they go till at least what time is the next time mark in the story? About noon. So that's, well, 2, 3, maybe 4 hours, whatever it is. They just go at it. So they're calling on the name of Baal. And my verse says that they leap around the altar. They're just jumping around. Must have been really funny looking as they did all this. And they're just calling and they're working themselves up. No doubt it's just a frenzy. Just doing all they can to get Baal's attention. And Baal was silent. Never said a word, did he? Poor old Baal. So at noon, the contest takes a different turn. We look now in verse 27. What's Elijah start to do? My verse says Elijah starts to mock them. He makes fun of them. He sat there and endured this for however long it was, from the morning till the noon hour, just looking at all these crazy people out there dancing around. Baal never was going to answer because there is no Baal, obviously. And Elijah says things like what? Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe that's why he's not saying, no, that's not it. Maybe he's asleep. You better cry louder. He can't hear you. Or one other thing he mentions is what? Huh? Yeah, maybe he's talking to somebody else on the phone. No. He's meditating, he's occupied, he's gone away on a journey. Maybe he's asleep, needs to be awakened. I mean, all these kinds of reasons. Maybe that's why he's not answering you people. And I've asked you in the last part of question 7, this will be our last thing discussed tonight. Look real quick at Proverbs 26 and verse 5, some proverbial wisdom, and see if you think this applies. Proverbs 26 and verse 5. What does the wise man say? Answer a fool according to his folly, or answer a fool as his folly deserves. Is that what Elijah's doing? Is it really good to make fun of people and their erroneous religious beliefs? I don't think you get very far today if you're trying to study with someone and trying to convert them. That's not this situation, though. This was a different time, a different culture. But Elijah's really putting the hammer down now, saying, all right, maybe I've got a reason why he's not listening to you. So he mocks them. We'll pick up here, the Lord willing, Sunday morning about question 8. Try to finish this story, then we'll get to the lesson 19.